This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
We dealt last week with a difficult Gemara, which I'm going to review with you and then get into. You'll remember that God created the two big luminaries, and then it says the big one and the small one. Gemara says, how can that be? Gemara says, because Amro Yoreach Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the moon said to Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Efshar Lishnei Melochim Shehishtamshu Bekeser Achas, can two kings use the same crown? In other words, can't be the sun and I together, that's not okay, somebody has to be the boss. Or Malai, he said to her, L'chi umati es atzmech, then go and reduce yourself. Amra lefonov, she said to him, Ribono Shel Olam, hoyol v'amati lefonecha dover hogun, amit es atzmi. Clearly you agree with me, God, by the fact that you didn't answer me by saying, sure, two kings can share the same crown. You accepted that one of us has to be reduced in size. Why should I be the one to be reduced when I'm the one who actually raised the problem with you? In that case, you know, although you'll be smaller, you will have some. There will be occasions when you will be visible in the night, in the daytime as well as the night, whereas the sun is visible only in the nighttime. What help does it be that I can be seen in the daytime? I'm not giving any light in the daytime. And this actually, this statement is very important in understanding what the moon's getting at. So she says, yes, I can be seen in the nighttime, in the daytime, but I'm only giving light in the nighttime. I want to be giving light in the daytime too. So what she's after is impact. She's not after visibility. She doesn't want the honor. She doesn't want the covet. She wants to make a difference. Amar Lo Hashem says to her, Zil Limnu Bach Yisrael Yomim Vashonim. You want to use impact. The months and the years will be counted by you. You will determine the Jewish calendar. She says, you know, the sun also has to have an impact on the Jewish calendar. It's not only the moon. So there's no advantage to me in that. He says to the moon then, righteous people will call themselves after you. Yaakov, the smaller one, we will develop a value system that values the smaller rather than the larger. Hashem saw that the moon wasn't satisfied. She wasn't feeling comforted. So God said, Haviu kaporo alai shimi atati et hayareach. Bring an atonement for me because I diminished the moon. And every Rosh Chodesh we bring a seir chatos la Hashem, the Torah says. A sin offering, a goat, as a sin offering for God. Not to God, but for God. On behalf of God, we bring a sin offering. What was God's sin? That he reduced, that he diminished the moon. And in discussing that diminishment, we discussed it last week, not in terms of just becoming smaller, but in terms of that same idea of compression that we spoke about with the oceans. That by God compressing the water into the ocean space, he made the waters occupy less space, occupy less volume, although not sacrifice any of its mass. So the mass remained the same, the volume was reduced, which means the density was increased. Is that the right relationship? The mass remains the same, the volume is reduced, that means the density is increased. So by reducing, when we're talking in these shiurim, in this discussion, about reduction or contraction, we're not talking about something smaller, we're talking about something increasing its density. So although we're talking about becoming smaller in one sense, it's becoming bigger in another sense. And the power and impact of that body is increased, or at least remains the same, when it is given less space, less volume, with increased density. If you have we talked about the fact that the universe could be condensed into something the size of a tennis ball or a little bit bigger. If that were to happen, the gravitational power of that tennis ball would be unimaginable. So the power, the force that a body exerts, the attraction force, the gravitational pull that it has, is a function not of the space it occupies, but of the density that it is. So when we look at impact, we're looking at density rather than volume. So when God says, go and reduce yourself, he turns the moon from a gas into a solid. He turns the moon from a luminary capable of generating light into a solid capable only of reflecting light. So there's a diminishment in size. Imagine if God were to make the sun solid. Take the gas of the sun and make it into a solid. Go through, take it into a liquid form and then solid form. It would be much smaller, very, very much smaller. That's what he did with the moon. So if the scientists have figured this out yet or not, we don't know. But that's how the Torah works with it. And initially, the moon also was a gaseous body that generated light that was burning. The moon complained, whatever that means. God reduces the moon into a solid body that can now reflect light, it can no longer generate light. The moon says, that means my impact is diminished. And God tries to comfort the moon by giving it all sorts of other forms of impact. And the moon is uncomforted. And God says, well, what can I do then? I've got to apologize. I need atonement. And so the atonement goes on and on. And the first thing that we have to do this evening is understand God's sin. What is the idea? What is the concept of God sinning? How does God sin? God creates the laws. God, we sin against God. When we're sinning, we're offending God. We're disobeying God. How can Hashem himself sin? Against who would he be sinning? What would his sin be? And more important that we learn from this. Listen to the following medrash. The Es HaKochavim, we said, and God created this, the two lights. The Es HaKochavim, if you look in your texts. In verse 16. Vayas Elohim, and God made Eshnei Ha'meiros HaGedolim, the two large lights. Es Hamor HaGodol LeMemsheles HaYom, the larger light to rule over the daytime. Ve'es Hamor HaKotol LeMemsheles HaLaila, and the smaller light to rule over the nighttime. Ve'es HaKrichovim, and the stars, is the way it's normally translated. And I said to you last week, you could translate it as Ve'es HaKrichovim, together with the stars. What does that mean? Explains the Medrash. Omer Rabbi Yachon, Moshe LeMelech Shayu Lo Shnei Apetrufim. Echad Shelet Bo Ir VeEchad Shelet BaMedina. A king who had two generals, two deputies. One ruled over the city and one ruled over the countryside. Omer HaMelech Hoil Umid Atzmo Zeh Li Yoshelet Bo Ir. Since the one reduced himself to rule over the city, he didn't insist on the large territory. He accepted upon himself a smaller territory. It's interesting the comparison here that we're using, city and countryside. And the city is the reduced one because of the amount of space that you're ruling over. But where's the greater impact? Where's the density? The density is in the city. So it's not just a question, just as we're talking about density with a body, so we're talking about density with a population. Since this one has agreed to be the ruler only of this little city instead of the whole country, Goyzer ani olav, I'm decreeing, b'shoshu yoytzetei koluch lusa yoytzeimu. When he goes out from the city, the whole population should go with him, should accompany him. U'b'shoshu nichnas, and when he comes back into the city, teibuli v'dimus nichnasoimu. My private guard will go out to meet him at the gates of the city and usher him into the city. Kach omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so said God, Hoil vahalavona hazu miato atzmo lihi yosholetes balailo. Since the moon agreed to diminish itself to rule over the night, goyzer ani aleha, I am decreeing over the moon, b'shoshi yotze shei kochavim yotzimimo, b'shoshi nichnasu yei kochavim nichnasimimo. When the moon comes out, the stars should come out with it. When the moon goes away, the stars should go away with it. So the whole sky full of beautiful stars are there to add glory to the moon, are there to compensate the moon, to give kavod, to give honor to the moon. And you know that each star is thousands of times bigger than the sun. So when we're looking at the magnitude of honor he gives to the moon for reducing herself, it's far in excess of the sun. Millions of times the sun. Millions and millions and millions of times the sun. He gives her. And positions her in these jewels. It so beautifully positions the moon. You look up in the sky, you look up in the sun, there's nothing to get excited about. The sun has impact, but you look up, there's no beauty, there are no stars, there's no softness, there's no romance. And look what God does for the moon, who sets the moon in a bed of jewels, where each one is hundreds and thousands of times bigger than the sun. You'll notice that Rashi also comments on. You'll see now where Rashi gets some of his comments. If you look at the Rashi on verse 16, the Esa Kechovim, Al Yedei Shemiet Es Halavono, because God, you see that in the Rashi in verse 16? Al Yedei Shemiet Es Halavono, because God reduced the moon, Hirbo Tzvoeho, he increased the moon's host, Lahofis Dato, so as to calm the moon, so as to satisfy the moon, explains Rashi. So we see in the creation of all these celestial bodies, of all these millions of stars, they're all done to elevate the moon and compensate her for having taken a reduced status. And yet God says, I need atonement. Why would he need atonement after making up so much to the moon? The first thing we see here is that when you take status away from a person, there's nothing you can do to compensate. That status is something so important to a human being. We can live without status. We can live with limited status. But what we find very hard is to suffer loss of status. A person can function as a middle manager all his life. And he's earning a good living and he's very happy. He's appointed to a senior management position and he's very happy with the new status. If that position is taken away from him, it isn't just, well, so you're going back to what you were before, what's the difference? Even if there's no financial loss, even if you double his salary when you put him back to middle management, there's a loss of status that he never really recovers from. Status is something we need. Status is something that becomes part of us. And the loss of anything is hard. Any loss is difficult. And we have to realize that status is something that we become very attached to. Status is something that is part. And we see in the Torah, this is not a negative thing. God is recognizing it with the moon. Status is something that he has given the moon and is now taking away from the moon. And no matter what he's given her instead of that, all sorts of compensations and the tzaddikim will call themselves by the moon and the Jewish year will be determined by the moon. And even the entire universe full of stars, all the solar, all the systems that there are, all the galaxies that there are, all given to the moon to give the moon honor. But that doesn't give her back what was taken away from her. That's new honor. That's different honor. But when a person has lost something, nothing can compensate them for what they've lost. So when we lose a relative, chas v'shalom, when we lose a close relative, it doesn't matter what other compensations come. So a child can be born afterwards, or a grandchild can be born afterwards, or a windfall of money can come afterwards. That's all wonderful, it's all great, wonderful nachas, but it doesn't make up for the loss. That's how we operate. Gain, they don't cancel each other out. Loss in one area is not cancelled by gain in another area. The loss remains a loss, and the gain remains a gain. That means loss can never be compensated for. Now, if a loss happens for the reasons beyond our control, what can we do? If a loss happens through our own carelessness, then we take responsibility for it. But what happens if we cause one another loss? What then? And here we see God saying, I can never achieve atonement for causing a loss of status to the moon. And I need you to bring a korban chatos, I need you to bring a sacrifice, month after month after month, forever, because of what I've done to the moon. And God feels that loss of status that he's caused. We need to understand that in many areas, that it's a little bit like the question of taking people off respirator machines. The shilas are very difficult, the halakhic issues are very difficult about taking a person off a respirator machine. But the more important shaila is when you put somebody on. Once you've put him on a machine, you've created all sorts of shailas. The question, the time to deliberate is, should we be putting this person on or not? That's where the difficult thing is. The same with honor. When you've given a person an honor, you can't take it away. So the time to deliberate is before you give. Because if you don't give, a person can live without receiving honor. But he can't live with honor being taken away from him. And one has to be very careful then in the giving of honor that we cannot sustain. In the giving of an honor that we're not willing to commit ourselves to and to abide by constantly. Very, very difficult. Whether it's promotions in a business sense or it's honoring a person socially or whatever it is, you cannot give somebody something and then take it away before that has been fulfilled. But that doesn't really explain it. It explains certain elements. It explains why there is this need for atonement. But it doesn't explain God's responsibility. Surely God knew all that before. Why did he do it? And furthermore, although the Gemara says that I need atonement because I reduced the moon, the Medrash says it slightly differently and says I need atonement she'anihu she'goramti lo lehikanes b'tichumo shel chaveiro. It's not I who caused the moon to be diminished. The moon caused that himself or herself. She complained. I diminished her, but she was the one who complained. So I'm not taking responsibility for diminishing the moon. In the Medrash, what God is taking responsibility for is throwing the sun and moon together in a way that they would have to complain. In a way that the competitiveness would be destructive. That, says God, I did. I created the world in such a way that there were two luminaries instead of one. I created the world in such a way that they encroached on each other's territory. I forced the situation where the moon had to come to me and say, this is an untenable position, you need to do something about it. So I created the circumstance in which the moon would need to complain. That's my sin, says God. But if that's a sin, God, why did you do it? Human beings, we can say there was a Yetzirah, you can say we didn't realize it was a sin, but with God we can't say all that. What does it mean? What does the Medrash mean? I sinned? How can God sin in that sense? Why did God create two lights? That's got to be our first question. What is the lesson here? What is God trying to teach us by the creation of two lights and then the diminishment of one? Very amazing Medrash says the following. Rabbi Azariah b'shem Rabbi Chanina Amar. Rabbi Azariah said in the name of Rabbi Chanina, Lo nivro lahair elo galgal chamo bilvad. Light, all we need was the sun. We didn't need two. The sun can give plenty of light to the world, as much light as we need, as much energy as we need, all the different chemicals that we get through the reactions that the sun sets off. The sun can do that on its own. We didn't need a second light. So why did God create it? Elalama nivres levona. So why did God create the second light, the moon, as a generator of light? Elomelamed shetzofa kodosh baruch hu she'atidim ovdei kechovim la'asoyson elohus. God foresaw that mankind would convert the luminaries, the sun and the moon, into gods. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Mayim Mishem Shnayim Machishim Zeh Zeh of the Kichovim Oysen Esom Elohus. Says God, at least if I have two of them, they undermine one another. And inherent in the two luminaries should be the understanding for humanity that these are not gods. Now again, if you look at the Rashi, and we're using Rashi quite a lot this evening, firstly, look at the Chumash itself. When it talks about Me'oros, and the beginning of verse 14, Vayomer Elokim, and God says, Yehi Me'oros, let there be lights. Me'oros is spelt without a Vav. Spelt Mem Aleph Reish Taf instead of Reish Vav Taf, which implies a singular rather than a plural, which is where the Medrash gets it from. That inherently we only needed one light. From the light's perspective, we only needed one. If you look at the Rashi, on the word lo'osos, it's in verse 14, about in the middle of the section, there should be a Rashi that starts, v'hoyu lo'osos, and they shall be as signs. Rashi says, what does it mean as signs? Kishihama'oiros loikin, when the lights, the sun and the moon, go into eclipse. Siman rahu lo'ilam, it's a bad sign for the world. You know that there's a superstition that has always been in every culture that an eclipse is bad news. And we laugh at that today. We say an eclipse is just you can predict exactly when they come, it's just a fact of nature. But Chazal say that it's not good when there's an eclipse. We'll see what that means. But whatever the case is, part of the purpose of the creation of the two was to create a siman. And Rashi says a little bit further that if you're doing Hashem's will, you don't have to worry about any bad outcome from there. But it certainly draws our attention to our own morality. And now look at verse 15 in Rashi. Vayuhulimoros, and they were as lights. Says Rashi, a very strange thing. Odzois, and in addition to all of that, in addition to being used for the calendar and to being used for signs with eclipses as to whether we're doing right or wrong, in addition to this, yishamshu shi'eiru elam, but also give light. As if that's not the prime function. Light we know, in fact, God was giving to the world before there was a sun and the moon. So the formation of the sun and the moon as the sources of our light, that was not because we needed light. We had light before. This was for calendars, and this was for sending messages to the world. This is for having a look at. And understandably, people started worshipping the sun and the moon. These major lights, source of energy. People looked at that and they could see, and that sometimes they're eclipsed and sometimes they're not. But we're meant to understand something from the eclipsing of these, of the sun and the moon. What is the intention here? The intention is, let's go back a sense. What we're going to look at this evening is the ideal and reality. How it could have been and how it is. And the gap between them. The ideal is that there should be humility. That's what God wanted more than anything in the world. That there should be humility. Because incorporated in humility is belief in God. The two go hand in hand. One cannot be arrogant if one believes in God. One cannot believe in God if one is arrogant. That's why the Gemara says, there's no place for me and an arrogant person, says God, in the world. The world's just not big enough. Arrogance taken to its natural conclusion is, I am God. That's where you take it eventually. I can do anything. If I can do anything, there's no place for God. There's no acceptance of human vulnerability. So if there's proper humility, then God is the supreme being. I'm just a human. There's humility. If there were proper humility, then one could have duality functioning in the world. Duality means where two people could share equal authority, where two forces could have equal impact, where two nations could share the same territory. There could be true duality if there was true humility. Because where there's true humility, each one tries to promote the other. Remember, I've told you about the Gemara that speaks about a time of enormous poverty in the period of the Gemara, and the Gemara says they were so poor that four students used to share one blanket. And the Chaim Shmulevitz used to ask, how is that possible? The blankets they were talking about were not king-size blankets or queen-size blankets. They were blankets, army-size blankets, just made for one person, just. How could four people share one blanket that was made for one? Maybe two people could share one blanket. But how do you get four people under one blanket? And Chaim Shmulevitz used to explain that if you've got four people sharing a blanket and each person's trying to make sure that he's covered, then the blanket will not cover more than one person. In fact, it won't even cover one person because we'll keep on moving around. But if you've got four people under one blanket, each one making sure that the other three are covered, the blanket will cover all four. And that's how God intended the world to be. If there was true humility, there could be true duality. Because each would be looking out for the other. If each is looking out for the other, two people can share authority, two people can share responsibility, two bodies, two nations, two states, two anything, two authorities. There would not be conflict when there was duality. That would create true alliance. When we talk about an alliance, that's really what an alliance should be. And that's what marriage was meant to be. The Sipruna says an Ezer Kenegdo, when you talk about an Ezer Kenegdo, Kenegdo means opposite. An Ezer means a help, and Kenegdo means opposite. He says, because when you've got a scale, a balance, They're only opposite each other when they're equal. So the intent of Ezer Kenegdo means helpers opposite one another, means on identical levels. That was God's intention. You could have had true duality in a marital relationship. You could have true duality in a business relationship. You could have true duality in any situation, and more than duality, if there was no competitiveness, if there was humility, if each one were looking out for the other. But God didn't make the world that way. What did He create on the second day? Machlokes. Why did He create machlokes? Because He wanted challenge, He wanted innovation, He wanted grey areas, He wanted flexibility. And you'll remember that was the choice. The choice was dogmatism and fundamentalism, but absolutism, or flexibility, dynamics, innovation, but then relativism, questioning, challenging, and with that the possibility of machlokes. Machlokes is when two people can look at the same thing and see it differently. The ideal would have been two people looked at the same thing and each person would have seen it the way the other sees it. We would always have looked at the world through the eyes of the other, and we would never have disagreed with one another. If two people are looking at an issue and they both try to see it through the other person's eyes, there is no argument. They very quickly resolve it. But God didn't want it that way. He wanted each person to be able to see it through his own unique eyes in a different way, because that would guarantee the fluidity of innovation. That would guarantee the flexibility that He wanted the Torah to have and the world to have. So on the second day, He creates the capacity for man to see things differently. Differently even from God, for man to question God, to challenge God, to challenge anything. God gives us that power on the second day. So what's the outcome of that? If we're free to challenge, then there's the possibility of machlokes. If there's the possibility of machlokes, we've destroyed the capacity for duality. Because now duality becomes competition. Alliance becomes competitive. The possibility for warfare, the possibility for battle, they go hand in hand. We can't have it both ways. Either we're going to have a world that is dominated by inflexibility, absolutism, clarity, desire to see it from one another's point of view, total humility, and then we have a kind of a stagnancy, because we would all just be mevatel ourselves to Hashem. We would never challenge God. Nobody would challenge God. We would never challenge our superiors. We would never challenge our parents. We wouldn't even challenge one another. We would just accept. But there would be no machlokes, no competitiveness. It would be very peaceful. Or we go into a world of exciting innovation, but then there's the capacity for machlokes. That's God's choice. And God chooses to create a world of machlokes. So let's go back a step. Had God not created machlokes on the second day, and then He would have created two sons, what would have resulted? The two sons would have gone on very well with one another. There wouldn't have been an argument. Nobody would have gotten smaller. That would have been the end of it. But since God created machlokes on the second day, when He creates two sons, what must the outcome be? Competitiveness, encroaching upon one another. And one of them saying, this won't do. We've got to have one. We cannot have duality. There has to be one leader. And we know from our own experience, that's life, that there needs to be one leader. You cannot share leadership. All these corporate mergers where they've tried to make joint managing directors, joint chairmen, how long do they last? Weeks. Weeks and they come to pieces. Can't be, it can't work. We're not living in a world of duality. We're living in a world of competitiveness. We're living in a world of machlokes. For better or for worse, that's how it is. And so God puts them into a position, by having created machlokes on the second day, God puts the two lights into a position where they must compete. And one of them has to say, this isn't any good, this isn't working. Now comes the question, is how do you resolve competition? Well, there are two ways. You either kill your competition, get rid of him. That's the one way. Or you find a way of working with him. And the way of working with the competition is the way that God innovated on the third day and entrenches on the fourth day. And that is the capacity to serve rather than to compete. Two people can share the same territory if one is serving the other. And serving doesn't mean that it's always the one who's serving the other. In some areas A serves B, and in some areas B serves A. But what's important is that at any given moment, one is in leadership and one is in service mode. And serving not in the sense of of menial serving, serving in the sense of service, of something that is valuable, of something that is important, of something that is elevating. You'll remember I mentioned last week that the Zohar talks about the fact that crucial to God's diminishment of the moon was putting the moon in a reflective mode, saying if you want to impact on the world, you have to impact using the sun's light. You can't impact using your own light. You can't have light coming from two sources. That would confuse everybody. So if you want to impact, you've got to reflect the sun's light. And how the Zohar linked that through to the verse in the beginning of Shir HaShirim, how we said that therefore reflects on the role of the Jewish people and the role of the woman in the husband-wife relationship. And the role of the Jewish people, as we explained it, is the Jewish people impact on the world by reflecting the authentic light of God, not by creating new light. That's our role. Our role is not to create new systems and to challenge the old systems. Our role is to teach the world and to reflect into the world and to make usable in the world God's way of doing things, God's generation, God's energy. That's what our role is. Our function is to access the authenticity of Hashem and to teach that and to bring that to the world. That's what we've got to do, not to create new systems altogether. And likewise, the role of the masculine and feminine, and I prefer to talk about the masculine and the feminine rather than the man and the woman, because as we've often said, no man is 100% masculine and no woman is 100% feminine. And we're not talking so much about role of man and woman as we are of masculine and feminine. In most healthy relationships, the man has a masculine role and the woman has a feminine role. There are relationships where it's reversed. And there are relationships between two men where there's a masculine role and a feminine role. And we talked last week about a president and a vice president. The role of the president is a masculine role. The role of the vice president is a feminine role. It's supportive. It's nurturing. It's reflective. He's not there to innovate. Have you noticed in the last few weeks the Democratic vice president elect or vice president candidate has not been so innovative? He's been rather quiet. Somebody must have told him it's not the vice president's job to come out with new statements. Your job is only one, and that's to make the president look good. A feminine role. That's what it is. And in all relationships, in all business relationships, political relationships, in all human relationships, there is a masculine and a feminine role. And sometimes they switch. At any given moment, there's a masculine and feminine role. A moment later, they might have switched. And that's okay. That's not an issue. The problem is to be, well, the important thing is to make sure that at any given moment, there is a masculine and a feminine role. Because since the second day of creation, we cannot have duality. We've got to have a kind of supremacy and a service in order to create a team in one particular area on one particular issue. And that creates enormous conflicts in a modern Western environment in the area of relationships. And the reason that it creates these problems are twofold. Firstly, the question of feminism, of women saying, why should women be in the service role? Why are we any worse than men? Let the men be the servants. Enough of being the servants. We're our own people. And they're right. There's no question that they're right. They're fully capable of being individual people in their own rights, capable of generating as much energy as any man can, and in many cases, much more. That's not the issue. What the feminist movement didn't fully appreciate is that what they would be destroying in doing that, they wouldn't be achieving status for themselves, they wouldn't be diminishing men's status. That wasn't the issue. They would simply be destroying the link between the male and the female. By setting myself up as a second male, I'm simply saying, well, then I can't be in a male-female relationship. I might be able to be in a man-woman relationship, but it's not going to be a male-female relationship. Because a male-female relationship requires, since the second day, that one is generating and one is reflecting. And that brings us onto the second area of the problem. Even leaving aside feminism, the problem now becomes that the quality of the relationship is dependent heavily on the man's capacity to generate. And now we have a situation where it needs two things. It needs the woman's willingness to reflect and the man's ability to generate. If the woman isn't willing to reflect, there is no relationship in this particular area. If the man isn't able to generate, there isn't a relationship in that particular area. And we're working in an environment today where men are not that able to generate and women are not that willing to reflect. One would suppose that in such an environment there would be enormous numbers of unmarried people. One would suppose in such an environment there would be large numbers of homosexual people. Guess what? Might be right. Of course we're right. Because the quality of the relationship, the very linkage that keeps relationships, have become destroyed, have become eroded by the incapacity of man to generate and the unwillingness of women to reflect. And there's a linkage between the two. It's all very well reflecting, but then I better be reflecting something worth reflecting. What's the good of reflecting something and by the time you reflect it, there's nothing there? And you start with a tiny little twinkling candle and now you try and reflect it. You know, the kids play with these mirrors and they reflect light and they shine it into somebody's eye and it blinds his eye because they're reflecting sunlight. So that's quite fun. If you're reflecting sunlight with your watch or with a little mirror and you're getting it into somebody's eye, that's quite fun. And in fact, you can reflect sunlight and you can reflect it onto a piece of wood and you can ignite the wood. And that's quite fun too. So a reflector can do a lot. A lot of damage and a lot of good things, can create fire, can create heat, without being a generator. Simply by reflecting the sun's light, although the sun is how many miles away? 93 million miles away. A reflector can have a lot of fun reflecting the sunlight. But if you've got a little twinkling candle that's about to go out, and you're trying to have some fun and mischief with reflecting that, you shine it onto wood, nothing happens. You shine it onto paper, nothing happens. You shine it in somebody's eyes, they can't even see it. There's nothing there. So of course women aren't willing to be reflectors of flickering candles. If they have to reflect, the man had better be something. And the men are going around saying, no, I demand the reflection. You can't be a candle also. You can't be, I want you to reflect. You want me to reflect what exactly? What? What am I going to reflect? What is it that you're generating that I can reflect? But I make money. And money is not light. You can't reflect money. You can only reflect energy. You can reflect enthusiasm. You can reflect excitement. You can reflect brilliance. You can reflect thinking. You can reflect innovation. You can reflect new ideas. You can reflect a good sense of humor. Not money. Can't reflect money. Can't reflect a good job. That's what you can reflect. The husband comes home from work, sits down, opens the newspaper, turns on the television, and says, reflect. Reflect what? And she says, you know what? I'll rather generate myself. I can do a better job than you. And she's right. So she goes off and generates. And he sits and reads the newspaper. And that's supposed to be a marriage. Of course, why not rather be single? So the challenge facing us in the area of relationships is not even dealing with relationships. That's a hot car. I guess a lot of your time is trying to fix relationships. It's a bit for Fallon. I think we're wasting our time. Needs fixing the men and fixing the women. If the men would become generators so that the women would be willing to reflect and then teach the women to reflect and the man to generate, then creating the link would be so easy. A woman would look at that man and she would say, whoa, what a man to reflect. And he would say, whoa, what a woman to reflect me. And in 2 seconds, there would be a shidduch. But when they get together, and they sit, and you've got to eavesdrop on the shidduchim, when they go out on dates, you've got to eavesdrop, and see the flow of energy. And it doesn't take you long to realize, nothing's going to happen here. And if it is going to happen, perhaps it's better it shouldn't happen. Because nothing's happening here at all. There's no light, and there's no reflection. These are two selfish people, each convinced that they deserve something better than the person sitting opposite them. And that's not going to achieve anything at all. This would be a good tape to get around, wouldn't it? So God teaches the moon that if you want to have impact, you have to reflect the sun's light. The moon accepts a reduction of status. God gives the moon millions of stars. The moon doesn't regain its status, stays where it is, accepts it, functions. Now what happens with God's original intention about avoiding idolatry. Now we've got one major light, and we've got the moon. What about idolatry? Still works. That God hasn't interfered with. That system still works. Because the moon gets eclipsed, and the sun gets eclipsed. The moon gets eclipsed when the earth gets in the way of the sun's light. So you're looking at the moon one night, and you suddenly realize this isn't a generator of light. This is able to be eclipsed by the earth, and it's really only as good as the light that's shining on it. So this is no God. And then a few months later, the sun gets eclipsed. Sun gets eclipsed if the moon gets in the way. And you realize this is no God. It's generating, but it's only as good as the free flow of its energy to me is. It's not something that can overcome obstacles. A true generator is not something that just sets a program in motion and then can do nothing. A true generator is something, is someone or something that can overcome obstacles. That's part of what generation is. That's part of what power is. Power is to be able to hit a problem and solve the problem. And anybody who's employed people knows what it's like to have workers who are wonderful workers, but they can't solve problems. They can work as long as it's glut. They hit a problem, they're lost. It's terribly draining to have people like that. Can't solve a problem. They haven't got suggestions of solutions. They haven't got an approach. And that's what innovation is. Innovation is to hit a problem and find a solution. When the sun eclipses, we look at the sun and we say, this thing that we worship can't even solve the problem of the moon getting in the way. It goes out, gets black, gets dark. The cocks start crowing. Why? The moon's in the way and it can't overcome the obstacle. What kind of a God is this? So by the sun and the moon operating in such a way that they eclipse one another, we're constantly reminded of their own fallibility, of the fact that while these are sources of energy, they're objects, they're things. They're not people, they're not human, they have no godly spirit, and they certainly are not God. So even with the diminishment of the moon, the original intention of the two lights exists. Well, now let me ask you one other question. If God originally made two lights only because he wanted to clarify the fact that neither of them are God. So really we only needed a sun, right? That's what we said. Only needed a sun, says the Medrash. God creates the moon only to ensure that we see that the two of them, there's duality, and that no one of them is supreme. Only God is supreme. Creates two big lights, diminishes the moon, and he's still able to prove that neither of them are sun. So why not create the moon small to start with? God knew the principle that you mustn't diminish. God knew the principle that you mustn't take honor away. Why did he give the moon honor to start with? Why didn't he make the sun and a smaller moon? They would eclipse each other the way they do today, and we wouldn't have had the whole problem. God gave the moon that equality just out of derech eretz, just not because we needed it, not because the moon needed it, not because the earth needed it, not because God needed it. Just to honor the moon. And that's why the moon was on very shaky ground when the moon questioned and wanted more than it was given. You know, sometimes you give a person an honor and they don't really deserve the honor fully, but you're giving the person the honor. You feel it's important, it's necessary for them, and they deserve it a little bit, so you give them the honor. And the person takes it for granted and questions as to why they're only getting that, not a whole lot more. That was the moon. We have to know when honor is given to us because we really deserve it, and when honor is given to us as a gesture. And we have to accept the gesture with gratitude and move on. Not get too taken up with it. Not take it too seriously. And the moon wasn't doing that. The moon was given a gesture. It's like, you know, in England they make these lords and things. It's a gesture. It doesn't mean anything. It's a gesture. Imagine somebody's made a lord and he says, okay, now I'm a lord, now give me the power, now give me the authority. Come on, I have no authority at that. It's a title, just to make you feel good. That's all it was for. If you start making a noise, we'll take the lordship away from you too. That's what it was about. God gives the moon the honor of becoming a luminary for no reason other than its own self-respect. Here you are, you're busy with the sun, at least be in the same level as the sun. The moon takes it too seriously. God takes it back and says, you know what? I don't need you to have that light. The earth doesn't need you to have that light. I just did it for you. You question its validity. Let's bring it back. Let's bring you back to your normal size. And so God does. There's one last element of the shiur, and that is Kiddush Levana. Gemara says Kiddush Levana, that's once a month, on Saturday night usually, after Maariv. People are usually a little bit irritated, so they had a long Shabbos and Maariv, and now there's still Kiddush Levana. So when the Shabbos announces Kiddush Levana, is usually, is there really a moon outside? Go and check. And the Gemara says, even if there was no mitzvah other than Kiddush Levana, it would be worth it. It's an incredibly important mitzvah, Kiddush Levana. And that's why we do it Motzei Yom Kippur, we do it right after Yom Kippur, we do it on Shabbos Shuvah, it depends. When we need extra mitzvahs, it's a really important mitzvah. And what's the central theme of Kiddush Levana is we say Yehi Rotzon, we say may it be your will, O God. What a foolish prayer. What does that mean? Oh, please God, you're standing there. One of the most important tefillahs, one of the most important moments, really a valuable mitzvah we're told, and now you have an opportunity to offer a prayer. Please God, may my children have shidduchim? No. Please God, may I earn a good living? No. Please God, may I be preserved in good health, my family and me and everything? No. Please God, the moon, make it big again and never make it small again. What difference does it make to us? And it would be quite distracting. Imagine having the moon as bright as the sun in the middle of the night. Who would want that? Why do we say that? And like robots, we say it, we go, we say it, we never ask ourselves, why? What are we saying? What does this mean? What are we asking for? We're asking for a return to the ideal where we can live with duality. That's what we're asking for. Not for the moon to become bigger. For the moon to be able to be bigger and live together with the sun. For me to be able to be bigger and live together with my competitors. For me to be able to be bigger and create alliances with people. For me to be humble enough to work with people without demanding superiority. For me to be great enough to have to be able to share a blanket that's made for one and share it with three others, because I'm looking out for them, because I want to see the world through their eyes, I want to feel the world through their feelings. That's what that prayer is all about. Because when we can bring society back to that level, and that's why God put it this way, He wants us to bring it to that level. He did not want to give it to us on a plate. If He wanted to give us perfection, why would He have created us? We were perfect as souls. He gave us this world so that we could create our own perfection. And that's what we pray for in Kiddush Levana. That we can bring our society back to such a level of perfection that we can function with one another as allies rather than as competitors. That wives will not have to serve husbands and women will not have to serve men and we will not have to serve one another, because we'll all be looking at the world through one another's eyes and we can have true relationships without there needing to be the generator and the reflector, the supreme one and the serving one. Not having to have that necessary, where we can get back to true Ezer Kenegdo, two people on exactly the same level, because we have such humility. We understand that there's only one being that is supreme and that's God. And that everywhere else in the world there is duality. Nobody else has control. We have to work together because we can't function alone. There cannot be a dominant force because the concept of domination is foreign to the human being. Only God dominates. Please God, may we be able to bring society back to that level so that the moon, in an allegoric sense, can regain its full strength and never have to diminish itself and be able to function together with the sun as two forces, both able to generate, both able to contribute, able to work together in humility, able to work together in sensitivity, and never to need to steal one another's thunder again. That's what was created on the fourth day. What was created on the fourth day was the whole dynamic of human interaction, the whole dynamic of human relationship in the imperfect world set in motion on the second day, in God's desire for man to perfect it and man to bring it to the level where those imperfections are completed, where those imperfections are rounded off, and where we become partners in creation, finishing off God's world the way He would truly want it, but wasn't prepared to give us. Thank you for that and your participation, and look forward to continuing with the fifth day next week.